Well, Ladies Retreat Sunday is always a gauntlet for us men. And I have survived. And most importantly, so have my children. So it does make us appreciate all the more our wives. And the work they do as wives and mothers is important work. It's godly work. It's truly ministry. And we thank God for them. Turn in your Bibles to John chapter 15. John chapter 15. Our text this morning is verses 17 through 25. I believe your bulletin says through 27, but we'll just go through verse 25 this morning. Since it's been a couple of weeks since we were in John chapter 15, let me just refresh your memory a little bit as to the historical setting for our text this morning. You will recall, hopefully, that Jesus is in the upper room. He is sitting around on the floor at a low table, sharing a meal, sharing a Passover meal in the upper room there in Jerusalem with his disciples. It is the night before Jesus' death on this same evening, actually in the wee hours of the morning. Jesus will be arrested. He will be hauled off. He will be tried, convicted, crucified, killed, and buried. And it is with this thought in mind that Jesus launches into this exposition, this sermon, if you will. It's called the Upper Room Discourse, of which John 15 is a part. Jesus is encouraging his disciples. He's giving them his parting words, his parting comments. He's about to leave them, and he wants to leave them with good information and encouraging words. And so that's where we find ourselves in John chapter 15. Look with me at verse 17, and I'll read through verse 25. Jesus, speaking to his disciples, says, "This I command you, that you love one another. If the world hates you, you know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love its own. But because you are not of the world, because I chose you out of the world, because of this, the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you, a slave is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will keep yours also. But all these things they will do to you for my name's sake, because they do not know the one who sent me. If I had not come and spoken to them, they would not have sinned. But now they have no excuse for their sin. He who hates me hates my Father also. If I had not done among them the works which no one else did, they would not have sinned. But now they have both seen and hated me and my Father as well. But they have done this to fulfill the word that is written in their law. They hated me without a cause." This is the word of God. Let's pray. Our Father God, this morning, we would ask that you would aid us in understanding your truth. Help us to understand the words of Jesus. These parting words that must have been so precious to the disciples, may they be precious to us as well. And may we show that they are precious to us by the way that we listen and by the way that we obey. Father, may we understand that we live in a hostile world, that the world is not friendly to us by and large, but rather looks at us as the enemy. These things are what Jesus has told us and has prepared us for, and may we live in this world in light of that knowledge. So teach us how to live in a world of hate, we pray, in Christ's name. Amen. As we look together at John chapter 15, the last time we were in John 15, 2 weeks ago now, we saw that Jesus gave us the formula for a life of joy. We saw that in verse 11. These things I have spoken to you so that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be made full. And as we looked at that together, we saw that the formula looked like this. The formula for a life of joy involved remaining in Christ's love. It involved keeping Christ's commands. And it involved loving one another selflessly. So the path to a life of joy is remaining in Christ's love. And the way to remain in Christ's love is by obeying His commands. And the command we are to obey is specifically stated that we are to love one another even as He has loved us. Now just to make this command clear, Jesus reiterates it in verse 17. This I command you, that you love one another. This is a real connection with the life of joy. You understand that? That the means to a life of joy is really to be had through verse 17, by fulfilling the command to love one another. The life of joy is possessed by those who seek the best, not for themselves, but the best for others. The person who pursues joy in their life as an end in itself will find that joy will always remain elusive. But the true life of joy comes as a kind of byproduct to the person who sacrifices himself for the sake of others. Verse 17, however, is not only a reiteration of the command that he has been so consumed with and wants his disciples to be so consumed with, but verse 17 also serves as a kind of transition to the next topic. Jesus has been talking about the love that the brethren ought to have toward one another. The disciples ought to put one another before themselves. Jesus had donned the apron of a slave and had gone around one by one and had washed their feet, serving as a living parable, a living illustration of what they ought to be doing for one another, serving one another in humility and love. And it is in this transition of thinking about the greatest love that we are to have for one another, he now transitions to thinking about the deepest hate that the world has for the true believer in Jesus Christ. Jesus is here preaching from the margins. He's laying out, first of all, the radical self-sacrificial love that ought to be shown between believers, and the radical all-consuming hate for believers that is prevalent in this fallen world. So this morning, as we unpack and open up this passage this morning, I want us to see four features of the world's hatred for the true believer in Jesus Christ. Four features of the world's hatred for the true believer in Jesus Christ. Before we do that, I want us to be sure that we understand this term world, because it's important in the context. John uses it, and Jesus used it frequently in this discourse. What does Jesus mean, and what does John mean when he uses the term here, world? What is he speaking about? Is he speaking about the geographic world? If you were to take a globe down and look at the earth itself, is he talking about the earth itself? No. He's talking about the totality of mankind in fallen rebellion against God. The sum total of mankind in his fallenness and in his rebellion against God. And this rebellion is both systemic and systematic. You see, when John talks about the word world, and when Christ used the word world, he was not merely talking about those who are blatantly irreligious. He's not merely talking about the drunkards and the prostitutes and the brutal dictators and the murderers. He's not merely talking about them. They are, of course, are included in this term world. But he is also talking about those who exercise their rebellion against God in a more refined way. The word world can encompass all who are in rebellion against God, and as such, it includes the college professor who denies the Creator and therefore denies the very existence of God. The term world includes the rabbi or the cleric or the guru who denies that there is but one path to God and that this one path is through His Son, Jesus Christ. The term world also represents the elder, the priest, or the pastor who denies the virgin birth of Christ, or the sinless life of Christ, or the deity of Christ, or Christ's atoning sacrifice on the cross, or who denies that salvation is received by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. In fact, if you look at who it was that was persecuting Jesus, it wasn't the drunkards, it wasn't the murderers, it wasn't the thieves, it wasn't the liars. The ones who were persecuting Jesus Christ were, in fact, the ruling religious authorities of the day. Those who were outwardly white, but inwardly full of dead men's bones, like sepulchres. The word world also could be represented of countless soccer moms and dads who have so packed their lives with activity and distractions that they neither have time nor the inclination to think about issues of eternal significance. The term world is a wide term, and it speaks of all who live their lives in rebellion to God, whether blatantly or not. This is who the world is. The world is your neighbor. The world is your classmate. The world is your coworker. And for some of you, maybe even your spouse. Well, the world, those who live in fallen rebellion to God, hates those who have submitted their lives to that same God. Let's look at four facets of the world's hatred toward the believer. The first is this, that the precedent for the world's hatred of believers is seen in Jesus Christ. There is a precedent for the world's hatred of believers. Look with me at verse 18. If the world hates you, you know that it has hated me before it hated you. Jesus is not here presenting a mere possibility. That's kind of what it sounds like at first glance. That it might hate you, it might not. Or there may be times that the world hates you, and there may be times when the world doesn't hate you. When in fact, in the Greek here, it is a first-class condition, which means this, that it is a certainty. You can bank on it. The world will hate you. Jesus is telling them to expect this kind of treatment from the world, this kind of reaction. They aren't to be surprised by the hatred and the persecution from the world. They are, in fact, to expect it. And indeed, in the book of 1 John, the same author states this, 1 John 3:13, "Do not be surprised, brethren, if the world hates you." This should not be a shocker to us that the world sees us as opposition, as enemy. And we are the subjects of their hate. But Jesus says this, when you are experiencing that hatred, when the world does detest and abhor you, remember this. Remember that before it hated you, it hated me. The hatred you are experiencing is simply the continuation of a precedent of hatred that was set in the world's response to Jesus. You see, the hatred that the world showed to Jesus was not a temporary hatred, not a moment of frustration or a moment of disappointment that expressed itself in hate, but it was rather a continued, sustained, stubborn hatred. And Jesus says, you know that it has hated me before it hated you. The word there, hated, is in the perfect tense, which means that the world has hated and still hates. It perpetuates that hatred. It continues in that hatred toward me. Excuse me. Now skip down for a moment to verse 20. Verse 20. This precedent is continued in verse 20. Remember the word that I said to you. A slave is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will keep yours also. Now Jesus had said this same phrase, the beginning of verse 20, back in chapter 13 and verse 16. He had said that just after he had washed his disciples' feet. And there he says, in the exact same language, a slave is not greater than his master. Anything the master is willing to do, certainly the slave should be willing to do it. And there he used it as a reason why the disciples should humbly serve one another. If I, being the master in this case, am willing to serve you, so you, being servants, should be willing to serve one another. Here, however, he uses it as a reason why the disciples should expect to be hated and persecuted by the world. If they hate the master, then they're going to certainly hate the servants of the master. If they persecuted me, then you can expect the same treatment, Jesus says. But likewise, he says, if some heard and heeded my teaching, indeed, as you disciples have, you can expect also that some, though they be few, will hear and heed your teachings as well. And so there is a glimmer of hope in the midst of this darkness of hatred. Don't be surprised that the world hates you. The world hated Christ. And we as His servants can expect the same treatment from the same fallen, rebellious world system. That's the first feature. The world's hatred is based upon a precedent that was set in Jesus Christ. Second feature of the world's hatred is that, or is rather the reason for the world's hatred. The precedent for the world's hatred, and now the reason for the world's hatred for believers. Look with me at verse 19. If you were of the world would love its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, because of this, the world hates you. This is the reason for why the world hates the believer. With the world, shared the same nature, the same interests, the same values, the same pleasures, then the world would love us because we would be like them. And the world loves its own. That's an axiomatic truth. But this is not true of us. We are not of the world. We are not like the world. We do not share the same properties, the same characteristics as the world does. We are not of the world. And we throw this around quite a bit. We say Christians are in the world, but not of the world. And indeed, that's a true statement. God has not called us to go off to Pikes Peak and cloister ourselves by ourselves. He has called us to be in the world, to act as salt and light, as a preservative for the world's corruption, and as a light of righteousness to the world's darkness. God has not called us to be separated entirely from the world, but He has called us to live among this fallen, rebellious world system. But while we are in the world, we are not to be of the world. Let me illustrate it this way. If you're sick, maybe some of you have the unfortunate remedy of taking an Alka-Seltzer. And you take the little tablet, right, of Alka-Seltzer, and you fill your glass with water, and you drop the Alka-Seltzer in. And it begins to dissolve. It begins to break down. Sometimes I wonder if the remedy isn't worse than the ailment for that stuff. But it begins to break down, and if you leave it in there long enough, ultimately you won't be able to see that tablet anymore. That tablet is now not only in the water, but it is of the water. It has taken upon itself the very properties of that water, and now there is no visible distinction between the two. But take another glass of water and drop in a marble. That marble will be in the water, but it will not be of the water. It will keep its own properties. The water will not get into the marble, nor will the marble begin to dissolve and sort of shed itself into the water. They're two distinct things, though they share the same space. And so it is to be for the believer who is in the world but not of the world, who lives and happens to habitate in the same area as unbelievers. But the way we conduct our lives is to be radically different and distinct from the world. And that distinction of lifestyle, that distinction of attitude and of purpose is what brings about this hatred. That's the reason for it. Now, we are not of the world for one reason and one reason only. We are not of the world only because of the grace of God and of Jesus Christ. Notice what he says. I chose you out of the world. You're not of the world. I chose you out of the world. That's the reason we don't share the same principles and the same practices as the world, because we have been chosen out of the world, and we've been chosen out of the world by Christ Himself. It wasn't because we were smarter, it wasn't because we were godlier, it wasn't because we were better in any way whatsoever. It all goes back and is attributed to God's electing grace in Jesus Christ. There but by the grace of God go I. We too would be in fallen rebellion were it not for God's gracious provision in Jesus Christ and His choice of us. We were plucked up out of the world and we were set apart as the very possession of God. And because we are not of the world hates us. They hate us because we are not like them. Because we are distinct, we are different. We don't share their motives, we don't share their practices, we don't share their aspirations, we don't share their actions. And like cruel children on a playground who are constantly scanning the horizon for any child with a little tick or a little funny shaped glasses or anything at all that might set them apart as slightly different or unusual so that they can make that poor child the object of their hatred and vile treatment. So the world looks at us as being slightly different and unusual, a peculiar people. It takes note of our distinctiveness and hates us and persecutes us for it. But even though this is the case, we are not, according to Scripture, to directly incite such hatred. We are not to ultimately be the cause for their hatred of us by the way that we live. Romans 12:18 says this, "If possible, so far as it depends on you, be at peace with all men." Not just all believers, but all men. Those who are even in the fallen world system, we are to be at peace with all. We are to do all that we can, as much as it depends upon us, to be winsome, to be pleasing, to be genuinely loving of the world and the individuals in it. We are not in the world. Rather, we are in the world, but not of the world. And because of this, we are hated and persecuted. That's the reason why the world hates us. It's because we are in it, but we are not of it. We have, as it were, invaded their territory, and they don't care for what we stand for. And therefore, we are hated. The third feature of the world's hatred for the believer is this. We need to understand the real object behind the world's hatred for the believer. The real object behind the world's hatred. Verse 21. "All these things they will do to you for my name's sake, because they do not know the one who sent me." You see, externally it appears that the world hates us. And that's the limit of their hatred. But the real object of their hatred is who stands behind us, and indeed who dwells within us, and that is Christ Himself. He is the real object for the world's hatred. Although the world's hatred for us is very real, the true object of their hatred is actually Christ. And so when the world hates and persecutes the believer, in actuality, the world is hating and persecuting Christ. I want to show you a very vivid example of this. Turn to Acts chapter 9. In Acts chapter 9, we have the wonderful story, historical narrative of Saul on his way to Damascus. He is on the road. And in Acts chapter 9, it begins this way. Now Saul, this is before his conversion, okay? This is the moment of his conversion. Now Saul, who we know as Paul, now Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord. Who was Paul attacking? The disciples of the Lord. He went to the high priest and asked for letters from him to the synagogues at Damascus, so that if he found any belonging to the way, that is belonging to the way of Christ, believers, both men and women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. Who was he persecuting? Followers of the way. How was he doing it? He was going to arrest them. He was going to bind them and he was going to haul them off to Jerusalem for trial. Verse 3, as he was traveling, it happened that he was approaching Damascus, and suddenly a light from heaven flashed around him, and he fell to the ground and heard a voice saying to him, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" Who's the true object of Paul's persecution? Christ. Verse 5, and he said, "Who are you, Lord?" And he said, "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting." Paul had a hatred for the followers of the way, but in reality, the true hatred he had was for Christ Himself. And any persecution he would inflict upon the followers of the way. He was actually persecuting Christ himself. And so Jesus says in Luke chapter 6 and verse 22, "Blessed are you when men hate you and ostracize you and insult you and scorn your name as evil for the sake of the Son of Man." When we are persecuted, when we are taunted and ostracized, and we are hated and insulted and scorned, we are so for the sake of the name of Christ. Though it is our name that they make fun of, and that they taunt and that they ostracize, it is actually the name of Christ that they are repudiating. Why do they hate and persecute Christ? Jesus says, because they do not know the one who sent me. They may claim to be spiritual people, enlightened, cultivating the spirit that is within them. They may be religious, fastidious about their religion. But the plain fact is, if they are repudiating Christ, if they are persecuting the followers of Christ, they are persecuting Christ. And if they are persecuting Christ, then they are showing in and of that act that they are not knowledgeable of God. They have no personal relationship. Final feature this morning of the world's hatred for the believer. The result of the world's hatred for believers. The result. Verses 22 through 25. Jesus says, "If I had not come and spoken to them, they would not have sin. But now they have no excuse for their sin. He who hates me hates my Father also. If I had not done among them the works which no one else did, they would not have sin. But now they have both seen and hated me and my Father as well. They've done this to fulfill the word that is written in their law. They hated me without a cause." Now, I should say at the outset that these verses, first and foremost, are concerned with the world's direct hatred of Christ at His first coming, at His incarnation. The world hated and rejected Him. He even came to His own, and His own received Him not. Only secondarily do these verses relate to the world's hatred of us. And yet, as we've already seen, when the world hates us, they're actually hating Christ. So again, these verses come into play for us again. I want you to see two results here of the world's hatred. First of all, I want you to notice that the world's hatred of Christ makes them inexcusable. It makes their sin inexcusable. That's in verses 22, 23, and 24. "If I had not come and spoken to them, they would not have sin." What does Jesus mean by that? Does He mean that had He not come, had He not stooped to become a man, that the world would continue on in some form of sinless perfection? Certainly not. The world was living in darkness before Christ came. It was in sin before He arrived on the scene. That is not what He means. They certainly had sin even before Jesus came to this earth. What he is saying, rather, is that their rejection of him is a rejection of such a full revelation of God given in his words and his works, and it has the effect of making their sin of unbelief and their rejection of him a sin that is completely without excuse. They had such a full vision of who God was. Jesus was, in fact, the exposition, the living exposition of the Father. No one has seen God at any time. But Jesus Christ has revealed him. And because they have rejected this fullest of revelations of the Father, they are without excuse. They cannot use the excuse of ignorance that we didn't know, for they did know. And yet Jesus says they have both seen his works and they have hated him. There's a direct connection between their seeing and their hating. Their seeing served to further incite their hatred of him. Far from being persuaded that this was indeed the Son of God, they were persuaded that he had a demon. That he was doing these things in the power of Satan. And so this rebellion, this rejection, would be inexcusable. I've said it before, but I think it bears repeating. There's only one unforgivable sin. Ultimately, the only unforgivable sin is the sin of unbelief, the sin of rejection. Because the means of forgiveness that God has ordained is that we should repent and believe. And when we fail to do that, when we fail to believe, when we remain in our unbelief, there now remains no atonement. There's no sin that, there's no forgiveness that can cover that sin. The only unforgivable sin is the sin of unbelief. And these men and the world persist in their unbelief, even in the face of such revelation as was Jesus Christ, the Word become flesh dwelling among us. And they are inexcusable. In Matthew chapter 11, Jesus speaks of a failure to believe and repent in the face of such great signs that he did. We could rehearse them all. Countless miracles, endless teaching. Jesus says this in Matthew chapter 11 and verse 20. Just listen with me. He began to denounce the cities in which most of his miracles were done because they did not repent. He was denouncing. Woe to you, Chorazin! Woe to you, Bethsaida! For if the miracles had occurred in Tyre and Sidon, which occurred in you, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. Nevertheless, I say to you, it will be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon in the day of judgment than for you. And you, Capernaum, will not be exalted to heaven, will you? You will descend to Hades. For if the miracles had occurred in Sodom, which occurred in you, it would have remained to this day. If they could have seen the miracles that you have witnessed, they would have repented. And Sodom would still be with us. It wouldn't be an ash heap in the desert like it is. Nevertheless, I say to you that it will be more tolerable for the land of Sodom in the day of judgment than for you. And in a similar passage in Luke chapter 11, Jesus says this. Luke 11:31, the queen of the south, that is the queen of Sheba, will rise up with the men of this generation at the judgment and condemn them, because she came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon. And behold, something greater than Solomon is here. The men of Nineveh will stand up with this generation at the judgment and condemn it, because they repented at the preaching of Jonah, and behold, something greater than Jonah is here. With much less revelation, the Queen of Sheba and the men of Nineveh repented. And now with fuller revelation, these men and women of the world remain in their unbelief and so are heaping up judgment upon themselves. And so despite the fullness of revelation, they hated Christ. And in hating Christ, they were hating the Father who sent Him. With that greater revelation came a greater privilege. And with that greater privilege came a greater responsibility to believe. And with that greater responsibility to believe and a failure to do so comes a greater condemnation for rejection. Persistent unbelief in the face of the full revelation of Jesus Christ results in utter inexcusability, and it will result ultimately in a harsher divine judgment. Those who sit under the teaching of God's Word and week after week hear Jesus Christ presented but remain in unbelief are heaping upon themselves more and more judgment. We have the fullness of revelation of Jesus Christ here in His Word. And to look upon these words and to walk away without bending your knee to Christ is to, in effect, heap judgment upon your head. Their hatred of Christ was inexcusable. Not only that, their hatred of Christ fulfilled Scripture. Verse 25. They have done this to fulfill the word that is written in their law. They hated me without a cause. Their hatred of Jesus Christ in the face of such full revelation served to fulfill the very prophecy of Scripture. Notice that this was done that it might fulfill the word that was written in their law. Not that it was theirs in the sense that Jesus is stepping and keeping Himself away from the law as though He didn't want to own the law anymore. He's saying it's theirs in the sense that they took such pride in it. And yet they were so disobedient to it. As Leon Morris says, the Jews saw themselves as the upholders of the law. But in their zeal for the law, they incurred the condemnation of the law by rejecting the Christ to whom the law bore witness. Jesus here quotes from Psalm 69:4. By the way, the word law here refers to the whole Old Testament because Jesus quotes from the Psalms. Sometimes the word law means the first five books. Other times it can mean the entire Old Testament. Here it means the entire Old Testament. Quoting from Psalm 69:4, he says, "They hated me without a cause." You see, the world's hatred of Jesus Christ was unfounded. He had done nothing to them but to present to them a living exposition of the invisible Father. And for this, they hated Him. And I think for we who are believers, who are in the world but not of the world, we can pray that this would be the case for us as well. That if the world hates us, they hate us without a cause. That is, that if they hate us, they will hate us because we are like Christ. And for no other reason. May the world not hate us because we're bad neighbors. And we can't seem to ever get around to cutting the grass and making the place look halfway decent. May the world not hate us because we're dishonest businessmen, willing to do anything and say anything for a buck. May the world not hate us because we're impatient drivers. I And may they not hate us because we're penny-pinching tippers. But may they hate us because in us they see Christ. And that runs in direct conflict with their whole worldview. Dying to self? That's radical! That's crazy! I have to lose everything? I have to go sell all my possessions? No way! You threaten me, mister! I don't like it. And I don't like you. May that be the reason for their hatred of us. Questions for the believer this morning. Does the world hate you? Many of you can answer in the affirmative. You know what it's like to feel the barbs and to know the sting. And though our persecution in this country is far less than in many places, it's persecution nonetheless. Well, take heart. Know that you are experiencing nothing less than what Jesus promised you. Do not be surprised if the world hates you. And know also that what you are experiencing is certainly nothing more than Jesus Christ Himself endured. However, perhaps the better question is to ask yourself this: why doesn't the world hate me? Why don't I feel more persecution and experience more hatred from the world? The world loves its own. Could it be that you're so loved by the world because you're so like the world? Which is more expressive of your own life? The Alka-Seltzer tablet or the marble? Again, we often throw around that statement that as Christians we are in the world, but not of the world. But I think we might be able to maybe turn that around, to shock ourselves just a little bit. Might it not also be true to say that it is possible to be of the world, but not in the world? By that I mean that you are still of the world. You still share their main outlook and view of life and their attitudes and their conduct and their practices and their motivations. You're still of the world, but you're not in the world because you've so immersed yourself in the Christian subculture that you give the appearance of being a Christian, when in fact you may very well not be. Just as we are to be in the world but not of the world, it is possible to be of the world but not in the world. The world hates us. There's precedent for this. It hated Christ. So it will hate us. The reason for this? Because we're different. Because we're not of the world. Because we've been chosen and plucked out of the world that we might be witnesses for Christ. The object of the world's hatred is Christ Himself. Though they might slap our face, they actually slap the face of Christ. What is the result of their hatred? It leaves them inexcusable. For God has revealed Himself in Jesus Christ, and He is forever written in the pages of Scripture, an accurate testimony to that incarnation. And by their hatred, they are thus fulfilling Scripture, confirming and lending credence to the very word that they so hate. We live in a world of hate. It's often masked by a thin veneer of tolerance. But it's a world of hate. Let us love one another and love those who are in the world and see them in the blindness and darkness that is their reality. Let's pray. Father, we pray that you would give us patience and endurance in living in a world of hate. Our situation is so different from so many around the world. Some, even in our own congregation, may see this as completely irrelevant because they don't see the hatred that exists. But it is there. Perhaps they don't see it because they are too like the world for the world to hate them. Father, convict us, your church, of seeking to be so like the world that in many cases we have lost all distinctiveness, all peculiarity. Father, we pray for those around us who are yet in the world, that they would see our lives, that they would see Christ in us, and that though hating us, they would be, by your Spirit, drawn to the Father. We ask these things now in the name of Christ. Amen.